Turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7 is the message to the Ephesians church and to us. The things that apply to each church applies to all churches. These things that apply to all churches apply to us as individual Christians. And the language is interesting in some of these passages because he will go from a plural, where he's talking to everyone, and then he'll go to a singular, in which he's talking to individuals. And he does it in the same passages. So he speaks to the church, but he speaks to the church as made up of individuals. You and I are individually responsible to obey God. One of the problems that we've had in our ministry through the years is that there is the idea, and we've talked about that a little bit from this passage, but the idea, my grandparents are Christian, my parents are Christian, therefore I'm a Christian. I do what my parents do, since they do what my grandparents do or did. So we all go together and we exercise these things together. And we've got to be very, very careful that we're simply not going along. I've used this illustration before, but dealing with some of the pastors' children that we have dealt with, especially in our early ministry, where especially my lovely wife would confront certain young ladies with their lifestyle. These were pastors' kids. And they could be very, very Christian when they needed to. And they could be very, very unchristian when they could. And Sandy confronted them. And they said, we've always done it like this. We've always lived this way. We know what we need to do to get by. You see, their Christian lives were almost like political lives. It wasn't something of the heart. It was something of the society. And you and I must be very, very careful to understand that we each have a responsibility to God that He holds us to. And the value of this message to these seven churches is that God reveals that to us. He holds us responsible. We're accountable to Him. And there is a reality to that that we need to understand fully. Now, we've gone really through verse 4, but again and again, I want to reemphasize this. After his commendation of these people in verses 2 and 3, and I've talked about this too when we get to verse 4, nevertheless, I have this against you because you have left your first love. And a lot of scholars look at this as generational. You have a faithful church, sacrificial church, hardworking church, that gives the benefit of that to their children. and their children work in the church and they perform and they do what they're supposed to do. And they give that to their children. So you have a first, second, and third generation here that's talked about. And as the generations continue, there is a coolness that develops in the church. Do we see that happen? Absolutely. There's no question. Where you have a true zeal, a love and fervor for the things of God, you see that lost and it becomes simply a system of religion. You see that in denomination after denomination. You see that in individual congregations. You see this happen to the point, and we know, if you look at this, if you study this, you can see it. You have denominations that are no longer godly at all. The message they preach is no longer Christian. In fact, it is repugnant to the Christian faith. And this organization, these churches, this denomination, was at one time faithful to the Lord. Now we see that progression. But I think we need to be very, very careful, because I have known too many pastors, I've known too many Christian people that become comfortable in the Christian life and they lose their love for Christ. They fall away from their first love. And this is a charge that he brings against his church. So whether we're talking about an individual, you and me, who abandon our first love. We don't abandon the faith now. He hasn't charged them with that. But they have abandoned their first love. And that can happen to us individually, or it can be, as I demonstrated, in a generational sense. Either one. Both apply here. But his charge against them is real, and it is severe. Verse 4 is a severe verse. I have this against you. We do not want to be in a situation where the Lord says that to us. I have this against you. And it's not as King James here, I have somewhat against you. No, I have. He points it out very specifically. I have this against you. In relationship to all you're doing, this is the thing that you have not done or that you have ceased doing. You have left your first love. And we've talked about that. We talked about it for 2 weeks, actually. What is the first love? Well, it's a love for Christ, obviously. It's a love for God, obviously. And as we demonstrated, you cannot separate that love from the love of the brethren. It all goes together. Because I love God, I love the brethren. Because I serve God, I serve the brethren. Philippians chapter 2, the entire book of 1 John, we could go on and on talking about that. Matthew, Jesus talks about that specifically. What's your relationship to other believers? And by the way, we've got to be careful with this, because there is so much Christian activity done from a human perspective rather than a spiritual, that we've got to be very, very cautious how we understand these things. We want to love the brethren. Well, let me ask you a question. Do you love other Christians enough to rebuke them? Do you love them enough to say, you're wrong? Do you love them enough to say, this is what you must do, and take the risk of those people turning away from you, not wanting anything else to do with you? Do you love them enough to take that chance? That's love. Let me ask you a harder one. Do you love them enough that they can rebuke you and you continue to love them? It's a lot easier to point out what somebody else does wrong than for them to point out what you're doing wrong, isn't it? And isn't there a tendency on our part when that happens to defend ourselves and actually make an enemy out of that person that would point that out to us? When we talk about our first love, what are we talking about? We're talking about the kind of Christian fellowship that continues regardless of these things. We talked to Uncle Scotty this week. We talked to him for a long time. He's doing much better after his terrible surgery. But we were talking about Christian fellowship in that time, that type of thing. And he talked about, in Proverbs, where it talks about iron sharpening iron. So a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. That is painful. And we don't like that. Because there's friction. There's a remaking. There are all those things that we'd rather not be bothered with. But that is the heart of Christian fellowship, and it is produced through a love for God. If we want to talk about first love, we can talk about this too. Do we love lost people? Sandy and I cut our teeth on evangelism. Older Christians didn't actually understand what we were doing, and we didn't either. But we went out and evangelized, and you tell people God loves you, God wants to save you, won't you receive Christ as your Savior? And you try to bring them to a place where they ask Christ into their hearts. And then you assure them through that they're true believers. We never thought that's not biblical. We never thought that's not truly the gospel. These are the things that we were taught, and so we did those things. Now we love people. And we try to reach people. But the love of evangelism is the love of a confrontation. Now, I listen to a lot of conservative talk. I listen a lot to the reasoning of men and women. And I have noticed the tendency to excuse perversion and sin because it has become acceptable in our society. Therefore, I don't condemn homosexuality. I don't condemn immorality. I don't condemn abortion. I don't condemn those things that people are fine with, because I don't want to rock the boat, or I think I'm not supposed to. And yet those are the very things that God has told us to confront. Do we have the love of Christ? Have we left our first love? And there are so many ways that we can do it. So we need to think about this in a very real, continuing way. And so we pick up with verse 5. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen. Repent, remember, repent, and do the first works. Or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of this place, except thou repent. Remember. And I think I want to deal with this in relationship to the idea of repentance. What is repentance? God, I'm sorry I did that. Please forgive me for that. I won't ever do it again. And then next time, God, I am so sorry I did that. Please forgive me of that. I won't ever do it again. And it becomes a cycle. And we think of that as repentance. Now, the Bible tells us to repent and believe the gospel. That has come to mean tell God you're sorry for your sin and believe the gospel. Repentance and sorrow are two different things. Repentance is a change of action. You don't have repentance if you don't turn around and go the other way from sin. So what are we talking about? We're talking about a turning from sin to God. And it means a turning your back on sin and, listen to me carefully, obeying God. Do you obey God? If you do not obey God, you are not repentant. Now, the reason I bring this up now is because I want to keep in mind what we're talking about when we use the word remember. Repentance is not a one-time act. It's presented as that, and it's actually presented that way in John. Do this once for all, repent. But repentance is a continual thing. It is a state that I enter into. Obedience to God, repentance means I continue in the ways of God. Luther used the idea of we become repentant. I talked about this last week. We don't think like that. I listened to a guy talk the other day about the difference between America and China. He said America works on a 4-year plan. You elect a president, then every 2 years you elect the Senate and the Congress, then every 4 years you elect the president. And our whole idea of governance rests on this cycle. He said the Chinese, they operate on a 100-year plan or longer. He said whatever goal they've set, they're continuing in that through the future. That's the difference between them and us. It's a danger to them, but especially it's a danger to us because it's like we don't understand those things. So how does this relate to us? When we talk about keeping something in mind, it means I don't forget it. I continue on in it. And he tells us this, and we better remember this. You remember from where you've fallen from. I think I read Hebrews, didn't I, last week? Should I do it again? Hebrews, let me see if I can find it. I'm going to read it. We got time. Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 32, not the exact same word, but it carries the same meaning. This is what we're talking about. Remember where you've fallen from. So what does the Hebrew writer tell these people that he writes to? In verse 31, remember? It is a fearful thing. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Terrifying for who? Well, I'm a Christian. I don't have to be afraid. I'm a Christian. I am terrified. There's a distinct difference there. And I've seen this play out now so many times. Well, I know I've been saved, and I know I shouldn't do that, but I know I'm going to heaven, so I'm going to do it anyway. That is a terribly dangerous attitude. God calls us to obedience, and he demands that obedience, and there are consequences for our actions. When you disobey God, there is a consequence for that. And we have almost been lulled into a stupor about our responsibility toward God. And the Hebrew writers would remind these people, you stand accountable to God. It is a fearful thing, terrifying thing, to fall into the hands of the living God. Verse 32. Now, is this the direction that these people are going? Obviously, it is. They're drifting away from what God has called them to. They're drifting back into sin. Can you balance Christianity with sin? We try to. We live in a very sinful world. God calls us to separate ourselves from those sinful things. And so this writer tells these people, but let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. Call to mind where you are, call to mind where you're supposed to be. The directive from Paul in Philippians is this: you think about who Christ is, what he's done for you, and the example that he leaves you. Be like Jesus. Here he says this: remember what the Christian life is. Remember what it means be a Christian. I bragged about this before, but it's true, I believe. One of our instructors, when I was in college, after Sandy and I'd moved out here, we were back visiting, and he called me aside. I was down at the college one day, and he called me aside, and he said, you group of kids were the best that ever came through this school. What was he talking about? We had a zeal for the Lord. We had a love for God that continued. And it was a standard for the whole school. I'm not talking about me personally. I'm talking about the people that we associated with, who we were, what we did. Not just the enthusiasm, but the walk with God that was demonstrated there that others looked at, and they were drawn into a right relationship with Christ because of that. It was so wonderful. Now, these years later, where are those zealous Christians? Too many of them have forgotten. They rest on their laurels. Yeah, when I was a young preacher, I did this and that, and, you know, I was really a great preacher. They're not anymore. Were you still pastor? No, I retired years ago. I retired to the farm. I did this, I did that. Why? Well, I did my part. That's ridiculous. We never do our part. So what does this writer tell us? You remember who you're supposed to be. you call it to mind, you think about it very deeply, you realize what you've left behind. The call to remembrance, the former days when you became a believer. In which, after you were illuminated, you come to the knowledge of Christ, you understood the work of the Holy Spirit in your own heart. God guided you through the Scripture. Isn't that a wonderful thing when God speaks to you through His Word? When He convicts you, and you know this is what He wants you to do, it's like me preaching through the book of Revelation. I would rather preach through Deuteronomy than to preach through Revelation, but here I am. Why? Because I'm sure that's what God wants me to do. That is the leadership of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, one step at a time. He illuminates us, and we understand what He wants us to do. Remember that, how great it is when you were illuminated. Now listen to this next part. And you did battle in the name of Christ. Did these people that are written to here suffer? They most surely did. You know, the most terrifying thing that we have is the fear that we will suffer for the cause of Christ. Have you thought about that? I mentioned this last week, but Sandy and I have been talking about it. When we get into the section on Smyrna, I'll talk about it some more. Polycarp was the bishop of Smyrna. 86 years old, he was burned at the stake. He would not renounce Christ. And that is a very fearful thing for us. I mean, it's fearful for us if somebody says something bad about us. We're getting to a whole new level when we talk about somebody being burned at the stake. And yet through history, we have seen that kind of suffering, not only Christians enduring that, but Christians faithfully standing for the light of God in spite of their own death. And we're afraid somebody will say something ugly about us. Call to remembrance what you endured in persecution. Listen to me. This world hates the gospel. This world hates Christ. This world hates you. And it will either change you into an image of itself, or it will try to destroy you, one or the other. Will you surrender to the world, or will you stand for Christ? Those are the only choices we have. This writer tells these people, remember when you stood for Christ. Remember what that was like. Verse 33, this is an example. Partly, these are some of the things. While you were made a gazing stock, people point you out. There are those Christians again. Yeah. Let's stay away from them. I can't wait to get into Smyrna. What's your greatest Christian testimony? Well, it is that men respect you. It is that you show them how God can bless you. It is to demonstrate that you're just a perfect citizen. This type of thing, it's not. The Smyrna church was the poorest of the poor. And this has been true throughout history. The people of God have been oppressed, and they've been poor. They've been those people that are gazing stocks. People look at them and say, ooh, I don't want anything to do with that. You think, well, what kind of influence can I have on people if they think of me like that. It's not your influence we're concerned about. It's not about you or me. It's about God. God is the power behind the gospel. Men are not saved and they cannot turn to God apart from the work of God in their hearts. And yet we think we can influence them to become Christian. And so what we end up with is a cultural Christian society without the Spirit of God at work. You are a gazing stock. People stared at you, both by reproaches and afflictions. They talked ugly about you. They talked ugly to you. They threw things at you. You think this world doesn't hate you? Now, we see violence in our society now like we've not seen. And yeah, we had riots back in the 60s. I remember those. But this is different. It has become worse in the sense that it is greater, it is more profound, and it is targeting Christians. It is targeting Christ. If you are a Christian, and if you stand in the truth of Christ, men are going to react against you. They're going to stare at you as something different that they don't want to do. They're going to reproach you in that they won't have anything to do with you. They'll talk about you. They'll do things to you. Afflictions. Not only that, he says, but you became companions of us. You became our companions. Now, these people were frowned on by society, but the leaders of Christianity in the first century were hated and persecuted. And he said, you aligned with us. You took your stand with us. Verse 33, continuing, you became companions of them that were so used. You supported the cause of Christ. And then he becomes very personal. Now he's telling them, remember back when this happened. For you had compassion on me and my bonds and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. Even today, there are places in the world where if you go to prison, you're in big trouble, not just for being in prison, but you don't have anybody to take care of you. They don't take care of you. So someone has to come in and provide for you. When they do that, they are associated with you. So your stigma becomes their stigma by association. They are looked down upon because you're looked down upon. What does this writer tell these people? You ministered to me so that you took on my reproach. You became a companion of me in that and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. It doesn't go into detail here. We don't know how much is talked about. But I do know this. There are times in history where because a man or a woman is a Christian, they lose everything. And there is a tendency on our part. I'm a hoarder. I admit that freely, and I like being that way. What if everything's taken away from you? Everything you value, everything you want, everything you have, everything that you've worked to produce is taken. You're left with nothing. You took joyfully the spoiling of what you had. That doesn't mean in contribution, giving it to those that were needy. No, I think he's talking about it being taken away from them because these men and women associated themselves with the apostles and stood for the cause of Christ. Remember how you suffered for the cause of Christ? Remember back when that was the case? It's not now, but remember when it was. How could you do that? Because you had a heavenly viewpoint. Notice how he words this. Knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and an enduring reward substance. We have a terrible battle within ourselves between the physical and the spiritual, between the earthly and the heavenly. It exists, it's real, and we all battle with it. But what are you willing to give up? For what? You see, you're going to give something up for something else. What are you willing to give up, and what are you willing to give it up for? No man can serve two masters. He will love the one. How's that go? Can't leave that. Verse 6:24 of Matthew. No man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other. The idea of hate is turn away from. We'll talk about hate in a minute, maybe. And love the other, he'll be drawn to the other. One or the other. You either love this world or you love God. If you love God, you hate the world. If you love the world, you hate God. You cannot serve two masters. Or else he will cling to the one in devotion. How can I put it? Hold on to it so he won't let it go. He will hold to the one and despise the other. In other words, one is so important, I won't let anything happen to that, but I don't care about the other one. I don't. It's dirt under my feet. We don't understand the word despise. We use the word despise. I just despise that person, meaning I hate that person. That's not what despise means. Despise means they don't count for anything. You know, that was one of the experiences that I had in Vietnam, and some of the boys have talked about their military service in the Iraq and different places. They understand what it means to despise. And I saw people, there were people to be thrown away, they didn't matter. And we were warned, don't get sucked into trying to help these people. You cannot do it. And the boys told me the same thing. You cannot change this. I don't know if that's true or not. But some of that stuff is still with me, just like it happened yesterday. To see these people and the fact that nobody cared anything about. That's what the word despise means. I don't care about that. This is precious to me. This doesn't matter at all. So what is it that's precious to you, and what is it that doesn't matter at all that you can discount without a second thought? It's either God or mammon. You cannot serve God and money. That's how mammon, riches. Is that what that means? I've had people tell, I remember this, Brother Joe, I don't care anything about being rich. I just want the things that I want. Duh, that is being rich, dummy. What is mammon? Mammon is not to have dollars in your pocket. Mammon is that to value the things of this world above the things of God. You cannot serve God and the things of this world. That's what Jesus is saying here. You choose one or the other. And by the way, you sacrifice one or the other. I want people to like me. That's mammon. I want to be accepted by others. That's mammon. All these things, that's what Jesus is talking about. That's what mammon is. You cannot serve God and mammon. Which one are you going to serve? Now back to Hebrews chapter 10. This is what he's talking about. Now to verse 35. Cast not away therefore your confidence. Cast not away the thing that you should have confidence in. Cast not away the thing that you're secure in. You ever doubt your salvation? I would ask for a show of hands. I'll do mine. Why? Well, one thing, I don't trust myself. The other is this. We're dealing with an issue here that is too dangerous to ignore. There have been times in my life, and I feel comfortable right now, that I am truly a born-again Christian. There have been times in my life, recently I'll add, where I have struggled with that question. You see, we battle with the flesh. The flesh and the spirit are at war. And yes, there are going to be questions that arise. I've talked to people, I've never doubted my salvation. I think, well, either you're not saved or you're the luckiest person in the world, one or the other. I would not know what that was like. Now, this writer calls these people to remember. And when I begin to remember, I begin to remember all my failures. I begin to remember all the things that I've done wrong. And it calls into great question where I am spiritually. Do you think that's a bad thing? I don't. I think we better be aware of who we are and what God has called us to. And what God has called us from. No. How can I repent if I don't regret the sin in my life? How can I repent if I'm not willing to actually have a change in my life? That's what repentance is. Repentance means to change the mind. But it also means to change the direction I'm going. In other words, I'm going one direction, I turn around and I go the other way. That's repentance. And a lot of people think of repentance as just agreeing that I'm a sinner. And I'm sorry for it. I've told you this so many times, but how many people have I dealt with that have been so sorry for their sin. By the way, I've dealt with some people who ought to be sorry for their sin. It was pretty terrible. But you know what? They'd come, they'd cry, they'd pray, and then they'd go out and do it again. And they'd come back, and they'd do that over a period of time until they didn't come back anymore. Now, there is a battle with sin, I know that, and we struggle with that, and sometimes we fail. But the repentant heart continues toward God. He's not just sorry. He is actively struggling against sin, struggling to obey God in all that he does. So he says again in verse 35, don't throw away, don't cast away your confidence, your assurance in God, which has a great promise of reward. Don't you understand? I give up one thing for the other thing. What is it? And by the way, either choice I make is going to be rewarded. If I'm pursuing the things of this world, there is a reward of types in the things of this world. They don't last, but they're there to fulfill the desires of pleasure, to have things. I could go on and on and on. There's a reward in that, yes. But is that something that I want to face eternity with? A man on his death, and we've dealt with several. Sandy and I were talking about Brother Plunkett the other day. He had cancer, he was dying. We all knew he was dying. He knew he was dying. I was devastated. And I went to his house and I told him, I don't know what to say. And he was a big guy, big hands. And he took my hand and he patted it. And he said, Brother Joe, it's all right. It was not all right with me, but it was all right with him. Do you know why? Because he had a promise that he understood. You and I are going to face death. And we're going to face that death with a firm confidence in the hope that we have in Jesus Christ, or we will face it in terror. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And let me tell you, there are a lot of Christians that are terrified at the thought of death. They're afraid. You and I as believers do not have to be afraid, but that confidence that we have must come from God. It doesn't generate through us. It's not something that men can give us. It's something that only God can give us. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great promise of reward. Now verse 36, and I think I want to conclude with that verse here. You have need of endurance, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. You've got to grow into that. God promises you something, how do you know he'll do it? How do you know God's good? You ever question God? I question myself all the time. Do I question God? How do I know that God will really do what he says he'll do? Well, you got to believe that. You got to have faith. No, you don't. And he doesn't even ask you to have that kind of faith. True faith is going let's say, how can I put this? It is seeing God work so many times that I come to an understanding that he will. I've been through it. I've been terrified. I've been hurt. I've been in impossible situations, and God works through that, so he reveals himself to me. I go through those things again, and God reveals himself to me in that he will care for me. And I go through it again, and God reveals himself again. That is endurance. That's what patience is talking about there. Do I trust God? I do as I put him to the test. And I want you to remember this idea of being put to the test. You and I are put to the test. We don't always pass the test. And God says, that's okay. You can go through this grade again, and I'll test you again at the end. And he continues to do that until we pass the test. That's how the Christian life works. That's how I grow as a believer. And that's how I learn patience, endurance. I become stronger as I go on. And that is in relationship with God. For you have need of patience that after you have done the will of God, and I'm not going to spend more time on that, you might receive the promise. Here's the hope we have. And here, and let's go back to Revelation 2, this idea of remembering. Do I remember? Do I keep this in mind? Now, Revelation 2 is a little more specific, and it's a little harder. You call to mind so that you keep in mind from where you have fallen. Now think about what he's saying here. Remember where you were. Same thing in Hebrews 10. Remember what you were doing. Remember how you have slipped away from that. Remember how you were devoted to God. You were pursuing God, and you became interested in other things so that you began to neglect God. You began to neglect your calling over a slow period of time. He says, you think about this, you keep this in mind. This is something that should always be with you. I think it's important to be mindful of our failures. We block those out, don't we? I don't think about that. That's so negative and hurtful. I'm not sure that's healthy for us. You need to know who you are. You need to know what you were. You need to understand how you failed. You need to understand the things that you do wrong. We don't like to be confronted with that, do we? We'd rather think about happy things. But he says, you keep in mind from where you've fallen. Now, to do that, you've got to see where you've fallen to. I've fallen into the hole. Here I am. Do you remember where you're supposed to be? Do you remember how to get up, get out? Remember that. Think about that. Understand the standard that God has called you to. That's what you're moving toward. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, from what condition you've fallen away from. Remember, we talked about this last week. The idea is you've withered. I went out several days ago now, looked at my plum trees, poor things, looked at my apples, looked at my pears, and they got little tiny fruit on them, and I'd walk up and I would poke them, and a lot of them just fall off. You know why? Frost killed them. That's out of my control, but there it is. They withered and died. Now they're not going to produce anything. That's the word he uses here. Remember from where you have withered. That's your condition now. You've withered. God don't want you in a situation where you've withered. It means to fail. Remember from what you failed. We know what we're supposed to do. We know how to do it, but we don't do it. We fail in doing it. That's the idea here. He says, you remember what you're supposed to do and do it. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen. And then these next two things, repent and do the first work. I was disappointed by a lot of my commentators in dealing with this idea of repentance here. What does repentance mean? Well, it means doing what you're supposed to do. We could spend a very long time talking about repentance. It is a most important word for us. We find it throughout the New Testament. Jesus introduces his preaching with repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John the Baptist did the same thing, and it goes right on through the New Testament. It is throughout the Old Testament as well. This call to repentance. And by the way, let me say again, that does not mean that I am sorry for my sin. Am I sorry for my sin? I am very sorry for my sin. It's not the same thing. Repentance means I turn away from what I'm doing against God to obey God. I've dealt with so many people. And you're talking to them, and they want to talk to you. You say they want comfort. They want encouragement. They do not want God. And I watch them. As you introduce the idea of God to them, they will divert into something else. I will not be confronted with the truth of God. I will find an alternative. And I've watched man after man after man, not so much women. I've not dealt that much with women. Men who claim to be Christians who have become atheists. Lots of them. And way too many of them were preachers. Some of them were agnostic, but a lot of them become outright atheists. And that's the claim they make. You think, how in the world does that happen? I will tell you simply, it is that they know what God wants them to do and they refuse to do it. Man is not blind to God. I don't care how atheistic he is. Man is not blind to God. He is rebellious against God. Repentance is to no longer be rebellious against God, but to obey him. How important that is for us to understand it. Repent and do the first work. To turn from sin to God. Now, repentance and the first works go together. Do you see that? Remember from where you've fallen. Where have you fallen from? You've fallen from the first works. I have this against you because you have left your first love. The first works and the first love are the same thing. What's he talking about here? He's talking about the danger that we are in of going into a mechanical kind of Christianity that has no spirit in it. God's not working in it. And I thought and thought, what passage can I think of to demonstrate this? And I'm not really satisfied with this, but I think it comes closest to what I want to share with you. Let's go to James chapter 1, verse 21 is where we'll start. James chapter 1, verse 21 and 22. Wherefore lay apart all filthiness, and what in the world is superfluity of naughtiness? We tell a little child, you're being naughty. We need to be careful about how we understand that, because that's a serious charge. It is an active rebellion against God. Lay apart all filthiness. That's partnering with the things of this world. How do I put this? This is from the job sites I've been on, where you've had Christians and non-Christians working together, and the non-Christians will introduce a smutty story and the Christian guys will laugh at it. That's filthy. We're filthy. Rather than a rebuke, we laugh at it. It's a lot more fun, by the way, to rebuke it. They won't like us as well. But you won't have to listen to any more of those stories either. And people become very embarrassed when they are confronted by this type of thing. We don't do it. And some of us are uncomfortable with it. Filthiness is where I am comfortable with it. Filthiness. And superfluity of naughtiness. Naughty. Naughty? We could say it like this. It is an extreme wickedness. We use wicked in a way that I don't like either. Wickedness is knowing the truth of God and rejecting it for something else. They have a stupid movie on, and we have to watch it when we're watching YouTubes. Wicked. I don't like it. But there's a lot of things I don't like. But we have come so comfortable with things that God condemns that we don't see the condemnation in them. And we become comfortable with it. It becomes funny. It becomes cute. It becomes part of our lives. And we don't realize that we're moving in a very bad direction. Lay apart. Lay it aside. I was talking to a man on the front porch of the church. This has been years ago. And he had a little toddler, probably about Noisy's age. And he was talking, and the little boy, the little toddler boy, picked something up and he held his hand out, and he put a big old spider in his hand. He went, "Don't do that." And he threw the spider aside. Lay apart, that's what that means. "Yeah, I don't want that. Don't put that in my hand. That's repulsive to me." And that's the way we're to see these things, and oftentimes we don't. Why not? we do not know the Word of God. I read my Bible every day. There's a difference between reading your Bible every day and knowing the Word of God. Jewish children memorized their Bibles. Scott talked about a guy that he knew in Iraq. Jewish guy, they were sitting around one night, and he said, Scott, follow me in this text. I don't remember which one it was now, but it was one of those so-and-so begot so-and-so who begot so-and-so text. Scott said he quoted the whole thing. He said, I was astonished. I couldn't even pronounce half those names. He knew them by heart. But he wasn't a Christian. It didn't apply to him. It's not an intellectual knowledge that we're talking about. It is that by which I am confronted by the truth of God, and I respond to that by obedience. Lay apart all these filthy things, the wickedness that is so prominent now, and receive something. And receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. It's been very interesting to me through the years as I've thought about this, where people intend to earn their salvation. If I receive the engrafted word, in other words, if I put God's word in my heart, I will then be saved. If I obey the commandments of God, God promises me that he'll save me. If I do this, I'll be saved. If I do that, I'll be saved. And we totally misunderstand what the scripture's teaching us. I do these things, why? Because I am saved. The child of God has a hunger and a thirst for the things of God. He pursues that. He wants to know that. He wants to do that. Yes, it is the word of God that saves the soul, but it's not just salvation from hell that's talked about here. It is what I am as a Christian. It is a soul that is in line with the things of God. Salvation is a complete thing. Verse 22, here's the hard one. But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only. Be ye doers of the word. Not hearers only. How are we supposed to understand that? Well, I memorize the Bible and I follow all the commandments. Oh, really? How's that working out for you? Let's just do the Ten Commandments. How's that working out for you? Not so well. It's not about me as a man or you as an individual following a set of commands. We were talking about this morning, I don't remember who I was talking to now, about thinking in Christian communities in time past was some things that are so ridiculous we wouldn't even consider it today, but this is what they thought because they read the scripture. An example of that is certain groups that wouldn't allow any kind of picture in their home because it was idolatry. And there are other things. Many other things. And we can get caught up with those kinds of things rather than seeing the spirit in which they're intended. Being doers of the word is as simple as this. Now listen to me. I know what God wants me to do, and I do that. And I've told you this before. I've had, Brother Joe, I don't know what you're talking about. I don't know what God wants me to do. Yeah, you do. The Holy Spirit touches your heart. The Holy Spirit convicts you to pray. The Holy Spirit convicts you to study your Bible. The Holy Spirit convicts you of sin. He does all these things and much, much more. And you know that. I've talked about to you with these, about these people that become atheists. And with some of them, I've kind of enjoyed it. Because you confront them with what they are, what they're doing, what they know they're doing. And they become very, very uncomfortable. Why? Because they know. No man will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and be able to say, I didn't know. Because we do know. The question is this, are we doers of what we know God wants us to do or not? Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only. And then he goes on, in that sense you would be deceiving your own selves. And how many of us deceive ourselves in that we do not heed the word of God? And I can remember this in my life, maybe too recently actually, where I understand the conviction of God, but I have an interest in something else, and I submerge myself in that interest of something else to the exclusion of what I know God wants me to do. I deceive myself. There are consequences to those actions. Now that simply introduces what I actually want us to talk about here. James chapter 2, because this is where it becomes practical. James chapter 2, we could go through both of these chapters completely, but I want to read, beginning with verse 14, what doth it profit? My brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him? The great Christian debate through the centuries. You have to have works to be saved. That's not what he's saying. He's talking about saving faith and what that does in your life. Is an empty faith a real faith? I understand the truth of God, but I don't do it. Is that real faith? Obedience to God is a hard thing. If a brother or sister be naked, now this is an illustration. This is not how you have saving faith. It's an illustration that he gives us. Now we should do this, but this is not what he's talking about. He's not talking about a food pantry. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled. Notwithstanding, you give them not those things which are needful to the body. Is there any profit in that? Have you done anything for them? Now, this is his point in verse 17. So in exactly the same way is faith. If it hath not works, it is dead, being alone. Faith and works are the same thing. Are they exactly? Well, yeah, I think we could say they are. Because true saving faith produces something. It's energized to obey God. And I do not mean on a human level. Oh, I go crazy sometimes. Brother Joe, I have to help those people because James tells us that we have to do that. No, it doesn't. James tells us you have to obey God. Sandy and I have helped people. I didn't really want to, but I knew that God wanted me to. And there are people that I have not helped because I understood that God did not want me to. I didn't know why God didn't want me to, but he didn't want me to. So I didn't. You see, there's an accountability that we have. Sometimes we enable people to sin. Do you think there's not a responsibility on your part for doing that? A guy really needs help, you give him $20 and he goes and buys a bottle of wine. And who knows where it goes from there, or drugs, or whatever they do. Do you think you're not associated with that? Did you consider what God wanted you to do in relationship to that? The things you say to people, the way you act around people, everything that we do and everything that we associate with, we are accountable to God. Is our lives lived in faith to God? That's the works that we've got to be concerned with. Right quickly now. Verse 18. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Demonstrate to me your faith without your works. And I will demonstrate my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. He's making a point here. The devils also believe and tremble. You believe in God, so does the devil. So do the demons. They all believe in God. They're terrified of him. But will you know, O vain man, O foolish, foolish man, that faith without works is dead? All right, we're going to stop there. I don't know if I'll go back through this next week or not, but we're going to stop there for now. The idea of repentance and the idea of what repentance produces in my life is very, very important. Christianity is not casual. If it's casual, it's not real. If it is a go-along-with kind of Christianity, it's not real. Because Christianity is about me obeying God. It means that I turn away from what I am and what I want and what I do to obey what I know God wants me to do. That's repentance. My, how important it is that we keep that in mind. Repent, and then do the first works. We'll talk about that next week. All right, let's go ahead and stand now for a word of prayer. Let's bow our heads. Father, we do thank you for this time together. Please bless your word in our hearts. Father, I pray that you will draw each one of us to be repentant in all that we do, and in the way we live our lives. God bless each one here. I pray you'll bless our day and keep us all safe. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.